Hello again, here we are. I must admit, we're kind of in a Back to the Future moment here for me. This sermon that I'm about to preach was studied and put together the early part of March, supposed to deliver at the end of March. Then, of course, the virus hits, and we have been spent about 6 weeks or so on the virus in our sermons, and so that pushed this sermon back. This week, we're filming on Monday because I'm out of town for a couple of days. You're not seeing it until Sunday. Our council, our elders and deacons are meeting for an important meeting on Thursday regarding how we are going to be responding to the governor and so forth and how we're going to be doing our services. And yet, like I said, you're not seeing this until Sunday. I don't even know in my own mind the decisions that we're going to be making here for sure. So that's what I mean by kind of having a back to the future moment, but I think we'll do just fine. What's the worst storm that you've been in? Now, if you've grown up around here, our examples are tame to those living in other parts of the country. We get our share of rain and flooding for sure. We get some blizzard-like snowstorms sometimes. There's a windstorm or two every year that blows over some trees and knocks out the power. But we don't have hurricanes. We don't have twisters. We certainly haven't had any tsunamis. Overall, the Northwest really has it pretty good. Our most troubling storms probably haven't been about the weather. For most, our most troubling storms have been relational. That is, the biggest storms that have caused the most stress, the most problems in our life has been people related. Perhaps a troubled marriage, maybe some messed up kids, maybe a friend who we thought was one ends up not really being a true friend after all, maybe some church related relational problems. Now, rain, wind, and snow can cause damage, for sure. But rain keeps things green. Wind can blow away the stagnant air pollution. Snow comes to the mountains in the winter, but we use it as it melts for water for our summer usage. Likewise, good can also come through relational struggles. They can teach us things about ourselves, teach us things about others. We can learn and grow through that heartache. Now, there was a big storm on the Sea of Galilee some 2,000 years ago. It's chronicled for us in Mark chapter 4. By it, Jesus displays his divine power and authority. And by it, he also uses it to ask a question, a serious question, of his disciples. Where is your faith? He will say in a rebuking sort of question. There's a lesson in the storm for them, the disciples that day. But in it, there's also a lesson for us. Storms aren't all bad. For without a storm cannot be stilled. And without a trial, our faith cannot be tested. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Mark chapter 4 and spilling into chapter 5 here this morning. We pray as we read it, we'd hear it as it's preached, that we also, Lord, would hear you move by your Holy Spirit upon us. Father, thank you for this opportunity. May you be pleased, may you be glorified with all that takes place. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the Sea of Galilee is an inland lake. It's in the northern section of Israel. The Jordan River flows out from it. In the south, the lake, it's about 13 miles long. At its widest point, it's nearly 7 miles across. Because it is almost 700 feet below sea level, which is an oddity, much of the lake is surrounded by steep hills. In the north rises the Golan Heights. There we can find also Mount Hermon, rising 9,200 feet above sea level. From its snow then flows southern and fills the Sea of Galilee. But with that flow also often comes cooler air flowing from those higher heights, if you will. And when it meets the warmer air, often associated being low above the lake, the result can be some pretty wicked storms, some really difficult winds for a lake that really isn't that large. Now, this incident recorded for us is not only recorded in Mark, but it's also in Matthew and Luke's gospel. This boat trip takes place the evening of the day that Jesus had been doing a lot of teaching. From it was the parable we heard last time, the parable of the sower. It was a day also that probably involved many healings, as most of Jesus' days and most of his Jesus' teachings those two events were associated. So it had been a full day of ministry, teaching, and dealing with the crowds. Also important to note, I think, comes from Matthew's account that just before this boat trip, just before getting in the trip into the boat, Jesus spoke of two men regarding what it involves to follow him. That incident is in Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22. So let's also keep that in mind as we work through this text, that this incident probably has still some teaching about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, Jesus certainly is fully divine and fully human. Regarding his humanity, like all men, he would grow tired. He would grow weary at times. After the day's activities, this particular day's activities, especially, Jesus needed some rest and decides to head to the less populated side of the Sea of Galilee, the eastern side. Now, the open water travel would give Jesus opportunity to sleep. Now, depending upon the weather, a 7-mile sail would take anywhere from an hour to multiple hours. Now, they set off, and an exhausted Jesus falls asleep, we're told, in verse 38. Now, the previous verse informs us that a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now, it must have been a monstrous storm, and the reason we can say such is, again, remember, most of these disciples were professional fishermen. They were on that lake for much of their life, but even this particular storm seems to have unnerved them. In Matthew and Luke, the disciples' response is summarized as, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." Now, in our text, in Mark's account, we probably get the more unedited version, if you will, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Verse 38. Their accusation being, "Jesus, don't you care about me? Don't you care about us?" Now let's bring this a little closer to home, even prior to us getting to our application time. Perhaps you know someone who might say some of the following. You, of course, you wouldn't say these things. "Jesus, don't you care if we can't make our mortgage payment? Jesus, don't you care that our kids they're really messed up right now? Jesus, don't you care that my husband is so hurtful and insensitive? Jesus, don't you care that my wife she's a nag, she's a dripping faucet? Jesus, don't you care that I'm sick again?" That's probably enough. You get the point. We're quite capable of making that accusation as well. "Don't you care, Jesus?" Now, our text tells us Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea with the words, "Peace, be still," verse 39, and the storm immediately subsides. Three words, that's it. Three words, the storm subsides, and all is calm. "It is calm," says J.C. Ryle, "because the weather knows the voice of its master." Jesus then has a question for them in verse 40. It's actually, though, a rebuke, and you can hear it in the question. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" He says it's because they shouldn't have been terrified. They really should not have been. They should have exercised their faith. They should have trusted him. Now we're going to talk more about that in our application here in a few minutes. The scene ends with them terrified again, not with the storm, but of Jesus. Verse 41. "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" The disciples are just as terrified, maybe even more, than they were a moment ago in the midst of the storm. They're terrified because they're beginning to understand Jesus he's not just a man. They are in the presence of deity. Theirs was a fearful awe. A fearful awe beginning to recognize they were in a boat with the Son of God. Now, I'm going to cover Jesus healing a man with multiple demons, the account that we read in the first 20 verses of chapter 5, but I'm going to do so fairly quickly. It takes place immediately after the storm incident when Jesus and his disciples arrive on the other side of the lake, on the eastern side. The disciples were probably expecting a little R&R, a little rest and relaxation. Remember, that was the point, at least so they thought, when they got in that boat. That hope vanished quickly, though, when a crazed, demon-possessed man living among the tombs comes rushing at them. What would you do? Crying out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." We hear that in verse 7. We discover the demon's name. It is Legion. There are multiple demons inside the man. Now, Legion is a military word. At the time, a legion of Roman soldiers consisted of anywhere between 4,000 to 6,000 men. Now, when they are cast out in a moment, they'll be cast out into a herd of pigs. We're given the number. There were about 2,000 pigs, 2,000 swine. Now, we don't know how many demons possessed this particular man, but it's safe to say there probably were hundreds, maybe even thousands. Now, it's interesting that they beg Jesus not to torture them. Why that concern? They seem to know that there was some kind of judgment in their future, and that when it happened, it would not go well for them. They also seem to know that it wasn't time for that yet. In Luke, they beg Jesus not to order them into the abyss. That would be another word for hell. It's why they beg as they do in verse 12, "Send us to the pigs, let us go enter them." They knew the day of hell will come, but not yet. Jesus grants their request, and they enter the herd of swine. Now the startled pigs, verse 13, rush down the hillside and fall to their death into the sea, all 2,000 of them. Now those who tended the pigs run to inform the town what had just happened. Someone had just lost a lot of pigs. Someone had just lost a lot of money. And as we will see, that seems to be their major concern as they rush out to see Jesus. When they arrive, they find the man they were well acquainted with, a man who was obviously feared in that region. Chain constraints had been used on him before, but were broken, we're told, each time. But this time they find a man completely, verse 15, different, clothed and in his right mind. What is the town's response to Jesus? What do you think it might be? Wonderment and awe, and perhaps this is the Messiah, the Son of God, and so forth. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region, we're told, verse 17. Now, this was a Gentile community, by the way. Jews, they didn't raise pigs. They were an unclean animal according to Old Testament ceremonial law. The healed man wishes to go with Jesus. The Savior responding, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has mercy on you." As we'll see next time, Jesus grants the town people's request for him to leave. Sadly, that's what they wanted. He gets back into the boat and they return to the other side. And we would have to say, what a day. Now, what do you think the disciples were thinking? After a full day of ministry, they're now told to get in a boat, or they were told to get into a boat, to go to the other side, the quiet side of the lake. They're thinking, man, when we do, we almost die just getting here. And then a demon-possessed guy charges us, and now we're turning around and heading back across the lake again. Now, hopefully that wasn't what they were thinking. Just maybe they were praising God for all that they had learned over the course of the last several hours regarding Jesus, as well as the things they learned about themselves that day. Their faith had been tested, needed to grow. Perhaps they were also contemplating that Jesus came all the way across the lake to save a possessed Gentile. Now some application. I want to go back to the storm. Why is this narrative in our Bibles? Well, the obvious First answer, quick answer is, well, it occurred. And Mark includes it in his gospel account, as does, as we mentioned, Matthew and Luke. Because it's another example, we could also argue why it is here, testimony and evidence that Jesus is God. Here, he says but three words, and nature goes from complete turmoil to tranquility. So Jesus used the storm to show his omnipotence. But he also used this storm to show his disciples something, doing so when he asks them, right after calming the storm, where is your faith? In other words, Jesus turns his miracles, or this particular miracle, into a lesson about following him, about having faith when facing trial. May Jesus' words, where is your faith, ring in your ears as you listen to this sermon. J.C. Ryle notes a problem of ours, saying, sight, sense, and feelings make even believers very poor theologians. Again, sight, sense, and feelings make even believers sometimes very poor theologians. What Ryle is saying is that the size of the waves and the roaring of the wind and the pooling of water in the bottom of that little boat that particular day made the disciples forget almost everything, seemingly, they had learned about Jesus up to that point. Prior to getting in the boat, they had listened to many of his sermons and observed many of his miracles. Forgetting wasn't, however, unique to them. We also forget what we have learned from Jesus. It is as if the size of the waves and the raging wind washes and blows sometimes our faith right out of us. We lose our theology. Perhaps we even lose our hope. Now, what is it we need to remember when we find ourselves in a storm? And I'm using that word with parentheses around it. What is it we need to remember when we find ourselves in our storm that we often find ourselves in? I'd like to propose three things this morning. Putting them all together, I want to call it a three-pronged theology, if you will, for when we feel that our little boat is about to be swamped. Here's the first. We need to remember that the storm is God's doing. You remember when we spoke about that a few weeks ago, the COVID-19 virus. It's God's doing. And there's wisdom in remembering that because that will help us respond rightly. Well, here is the same thing. We need to remember that the storm is God's doing. Now, I'm not talking about natural consequences that rightly fall upon us when we make sinful and or foolish decisions. If we go on a spending spree, for example, and load up our two major credit cards and four department store credit cards, buying frivolous things because, oh, that looks so cute on me, or it was such a good buy, and you then find yourself under a mountain of debt at 20% plus interest, well, that's a storm of your own foolishness. I'm not talking about that kind of storm. I'm talking about the kind of storm that the disciples found themselves in. The kind in which Jesus said to them, remember, he was the one who said to them, let's go over to the other side of the lake. Do you think Jesus didn't know about the upcoming storm? Of course he did. They were in that storm that evening because Jesus told them to make that trip. They were obediently following Jesus. Now, this the disciples and us quickly forget. They were sent into that storm, and we could even say this, on purpose, just as we at times are sent into our storm. In Psalm 42, the psalmist there we find is in distress. He's not out in the middle of a lake or in the danger of drowning, but it's the metaphors that he uses there that would make us think that he is. He uses the language of drowning and storms to describe his situation. But when he does, he says this about the waves and wind that he's encountering in his troubled life at that time. Deep calls to deep, at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. That's Psalm 42:7. What did he say? He said the breakers and the waves were God's doing. He knew God had ordered them up. And you know what? The disciples should have known that too. And you know what? So should we. Jesus could have ordered up smooth sailing that night. You know, bit of a tailwind, a quaint moon, maybe one of the disciples strumming on some sort of instrument, having a nice, quiet, serene trip across the lake. Instead, they get a hellacious storm. And this must be our theology, too. It must. When we find ourselves in our storm, our kind and good and merciful God has ordered it up. Now, our faith knows this, but oftentimes it is our eyes that do not. J.C. Ryle, if we are true Christians, we must not expect everything smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sicknesses and losses and bereavements and disappointments, just like other men. Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace, by the way, and glory at the end, all this our Savior, He has promised to give. But He's never promised that we shall have no afflictions. He loves us too well to promise that. By affliction, He teaches us many precious lessons, which without it we should never learn. By affliction, He shows us our emptiness and weaknesses, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. Lastly, in the resurrection, Ryle writes, morning, in the resurrection morning, we shall all say, it is good for me that I was afflicted. We shall thank God for every storm. Church, we must remember that God sends the storm. Not against us, no, but for us. Here's the second prong to our theology we must not forget when our boat is about to be swamped or when it's being tossed to and fro. Affliction and trial shouldn't frighten us. Here's now the principle. It shouldn't, because God is with us. Now, they knew who Jesus was. They were beginning to figure it out. They believed. They had left all to follow Him. They had seen Him do remarkable things. How could they then be terrified for their lives when the Maker of heaven and earth was sleeping just a few feet away? Did they really think that the boat carrying the Son of God was going down? They shouldn't have. Rather, they should have realized that there was no safer spot, really, no safer spot in all the universe to be than in that boat, on that lake, in that storm, that night, because Jesus was right there with them. What has God promised? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Or Jesus' closing words in Matthew's Gospel, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. But when affliction comes, we sometimes think God is blind, deaf, dumb, that He's become indifferent, uncaring. He's not. Of course He's not. He's right here in our boat. Actually, He's closer than that. He dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. What if instead of going with sight, the disciples instead went with faith? I'm not suggesting they should have taken out their surfboards and said to one another, what a great storm, let's catch a big one. No, but instead, look at the wind and the rain and say, I am God's. He is here with me. What can man or devil or this world do? That's faith. And that kind of faith, just described, is exhilarating. What do we mean by that? I read a few years back I was interested in some things regarding the life of Winston Churchill. And it's a quote from a young Churchill that I discovered. It's a letter. It's a letter that he was writing to his mom while he was warring on behalf of the Commonwealth, on behalf of Great Britain. He was fighting in Cuba. The year was 1895, so, you know, it's some, 45 years before he's involved fighting Nazis. He wrote his mom saying this: "There is nothing more exhilarating than to be shot at without result." Let me say that again. There's nothing more exhilarating than to be shot at without result. Now, I'm not sure that's what a mom wants to hear, but do you get his point, what he's saying? He's saying, and what we're saying, is living your faith, knowing God is with you always, in the calm and in the storm, it's absolutely freeing. It's absolutely exciting. It's absolutely exhilarating. For you know, everything that's going on around you, God has ordained, God is there with you. Why worry? That's the way we're supposed to live the Christian life. And I might add, it not only is exhilarating, it is also beautiful and powerful for others to see. Faith in action many times is noticed. It brings glory to God. Lastly, the third prong to our theology, when we find ourselves in the middle of affliction, in the middle of a storm, is this: it's a perfect opportunity for our God to be our God. Now, do you think the calming of this storm stayed with these guys? In other words, did it get stuck deep in their memories going forward? Well, I'd like to think that it surely did, and it had a profound impact on them going forward. It was a part of their maturation process. They're maturing and growing as a follower of Jesus. Samuel Rutherford, one of my other favorites, in one of his letters wrote that God sometimes, and I really love the way he puts this, that God sometimes ties, and this is quoting him now, God ties terrible knots just to have the pleasure of loosening them from those he loves. He goes on to write, "He lays nets and sets traps only that he may get a chance of healing broken bones and setting the terrified free." Remember, it took a storm for a storm to be stilled. When we view affliction and hard times this way, we discover that that storm and affliction is, among other things, a great opportunity for God to show himself to be our God. Rutherford again: "It's better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside and draw aside the curtains and say, 'Courage, son, I am your salvation,' than to enjoy health, being lusty and strong, and never to be visited of God." Now afterward, every man in that boat, I suspect, would say, "Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you for the storm. For by it, I now know more about you. By it, I learn more about myself. My faith indeed was weak. I didn't trust you like I thought I did. But at the end of the day, because of all of this, my faith was strengthened." Church, I'd like to propose that that is a good three-pronged theology going forward for us to remember when we are in our storm. One, the storm is God's doing. We must remember this. Two, the storm shouldn't frighten us because God is with us always. And thirdly, the storm is a perfect opportunity for our God to be our God and to show himself as such. One more thing as we close. I don't think what is presented here in this sermon is actually optional. I don't think this is optional theology for us. And I say that because just after Jesus calms the storm, he turns to the disciples and rebukes them for not thinking this way. In verse 40, he asks them, have you still no faith? In Luke, he asks them, where is your faith? And in Matthew, the question is put this way, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? So there's a rebuke in that question. In how many ways and instances has God been faithful to us through the years? In how many ways and instances has he shown himself to be just that, faithful? Well, in countless ways. Then why wouldn't he be this time as well? Church, faithlessness is sin. It needs to be rebuked just as much as the Mark 4 storm needed to be. The disciples ask themselves as the storm calms, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? In other words, what sort of man was Jesus as they began to figure that out? Well, how about for us? What sort of man is he for you? If he is your God, your boat will not sink because he is right next to you. A follower of Jesus remembers this, and a follower of Jesus lives this. No matter how much wind is whipping, no matter how much water is collecting, Jesus is as close to his followers as he was that day in the boat for his disciples. He is. He's that close, even closer. Live all of life by faith, especially the stormy parts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this monstrous storm that was ordained to happen as these disciples were being faithful in their task. Go across the other side. Father, we thank you for the lessons learned that they experienced. But Father, thank you for by it we learned some things. We pray, Lord, this day that we would remember that it is you who order those things up, that you are right there with us, and that you are our God, and you'll show yourself again and again to be our God. You'll be such and do such for those who by faith, who see life by faith, not with eyes, but with our faith. Father, thank you. What a great God you are, a great comforting God, even in the midst of whatever the storm happens to be. In Jesus' name, amen.